Please turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look in your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 138, 1 Corinthians 15. There is an insert in your bulletin. It's yellow at the top. It says the agent's message. Do you remember 1966 to 73, Mission Impossible? Watch that. I used to love the theme song. Do we have that theme song? I used to love that. Now, if you're my age, you remember the TV series, and some of you younger folks, it's Mission Impossible, the movie with Tom Cruise, and now it's Mission Impossible 3. Well, that's to tell you that we're beginning a brand new series today, not Mission Impossible, but Mission Possible. And we're telling you this, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has already declared you're his agent. And he has placed you as his agent already on the front lines, relating as an insider, a kingdom agent to advance his cause. Now, when I use that term insider, I'm playing off a book by that name, The Insider, by Jim Peterson and Mike Shamey. And a lot of our small groups are studying this. I'd urge you to study it. You can get a copy at the office or through our small groups, Pastor Merritt Anderson. When we say insider, what we mean is that you're in God's kingdom. And in your circle of relationships, every week you already have unbelievers that you're uniquely rubbing shoulders with week after week. You're the insider. And God wants you to leverage that to advance his kingdom causes. And that's what we're going to be speaking about today. We'll begin our series by focusing today on the message of God's agents. What is the message we're trying to give out? The gospel. Now, I find that the gospel is absolutely exhilarating. But every once in a while, I need to be reminded of its power. If you tend to hang around a lot of people who already believe it, you tend to forget how powerful it is. So to get us started, I've asked Kayvon Meehan to come and share his story about how the gospel message radically changed his life and put him on a mission with God. So please welcome Kayvon as he comes to share his story.
Good morning. I was born in 1975 in Tehran, Iran. I'm a child of the Iranian Revolution. My parents and I, we left Iran during the revolution because we didn't agree with the politics surrounding the revolution, and we came to the United States. Shortly afterwards, we settled in East Tennessee, where I spent the majority of my life growing up. And growing up, I grew up in a Muslim home. My parents, at an early age, they taught me about the five pillars of Islam, and I began to practice those pillars like praying and fasting in middle school and high school. And as I was doing that, I always felt as if I didn't have a real personal relationship with God. I felt I was just talking, and maybe there's someone out there listening to me. And I also felt that I had to do things for God, like praying a certain way, a certain time, cleaning myself a certain way before I prayed. But I didn't think much of it. And then I went to college, and like most people in college, I began to drift away. And I stopped really doing good things to become a good person. And toward the end of my college career, I didn't really think of myself as a Muslim. I just thought of myself as someone who believed that a God existed, but that good people go to heaven. And depending upon how good you are on this planet, that determines if you go to heaven or not. And I was very confident in that belief. And growing up in the Bible Belt, I'd been encountered by many Christians who'd asked me to go to church, Young Life, Campus Crusade. I'd been given many Bibles. And but I never really read the Bible. But one Bible in particular really changed my life. It was really revolutionary for me. It captured me in a unique way. My best friend had just rededicated his life to Christ in 2000. And we met for dinner one night, and he talked to me about the changes in his life and how it's all attributed to Jesus Christ. And he gave me a Bible, and he encouraged me to read the Bible. And he said, if you ever do read the Bible, read the book of John. And I said, okay, sure. So I left that night. I was driving home, and I was thinking to myself, I'm not going to read this. I'll just put this on the stack of all the other Bibles that I have in my room. But then I started thinking to myself, well, why wouldn't I read it? If I'm so confident in what I believe, why would I not read something that'll just take an hour to read? If anything, it'll educate myself on what Christians believe and their doctrine. So why wouldn't I read it? So 2 weeks later, a Saturday morning, I woke up and I said, yeah, I'll go and read it. So I started reading the book of John, and it captured my heart. God really spoke to me in a very unique and powerful way. And one thing I remember reading through the gospel was the personal relationship that Christ had with his disciples and the people that he taught. And it's that, as I was reading that, I remembered that's the relationship I wanted when I was in middle school and high school, the way he was interacting with people and just talking to people. That's what I wanted. And another thing I realized was that Christianity was completely based on faith, not works. And that's another thing that I always questioned was, why do I have to do these certain things a certain way? So during about a two-month period, I began to pray and ask God for wisdom and discernment, and I began to talk to God, and he revealed himself to me. And I came at a crossroads in my life where there were really two paths. One was the status quo, to turn my back on the truth, but to not introduce any conflict in my life with my family members, my friends, and my lifestyle. And the other one was literally a mission impossible. It was a path of complete transformation for me. And as I was talking to God, I was telling God that I can't do it. There's no way. I can't just change my life. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And God spoke to me saying, you can't do it. You're right. But you have to depend on me to do it. Only through my strength can you do that. And so I chose the path of Christ. And only through him I can do it. And it's been incredibly awesome. And God's given me a real purpose in my life. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Kayvon. When he believed the message that Christ died for his sins and rose again, he quit trusting on Kayvon and totally depended on Christ. His life changed. That's the gospel message. Now, I'm here to tell you that you can know that message, you can believe it's true, and then totally miss the reality of its power in your daily life, because I did it for years. And I need constant reminders of the gospel, because my flesh and sin bent is to get off the gospel path. For years, I had what I call spiritual Lowell's syndrome. Percival Lowell, want to introduce you to him today. 1855 to 1916, graduate of Harvard, famous astronomer in his day. He formed Lowell's Observatory in Flagstaff, Arizona. You can visit it. It's 7,000 feet up. He has a huge telescope where he would study the planets. In his day, he wrote three books on Mars. And he believed with all of his heart, by studying Mars, which he did for 15 years, that there was solid evidence that an intelligent life had lived on Mars. Now, he was so famous that nobody questioned him. He looked through his telescope, and the evidence he gave was what he called canals, an intricate set of canals that he traced on planet Mars. Now, we know we've mapped Mars. We've even got little things running around on Mars. Nobody has seen those canals, not a soul. We now know that Percival Lowell had a very rare eye disease called Lowell syndrome, and he was tracing the veins of his own eyeballs. Folks, it is possible to have spiritual Lowell's syndrome, and I am a victim of it. Where I know the gospel, believe its truth, but I get caught up in tracing the veins of my own life circumstances and all I need to do to earn God's approval, and I totally deny the power of the gospel. And I don't think I'm alone in that. There are probably a lot of you in the same boat today. So what we're going to cover today is the message of the gospel. And I'm here to tell you there are three things that have to happen so that the barrier between us and God and taking the blinders off to show us the truth, three things have to happen. The first thing It's the hardest. We have to face the truth about ourselves. That is the hardest thing to do, to honestly come to terms with what God says about us. Second thing we need to do is really know the gospel. What is it? So it's not fuzzy, it's crystal clear. And the third thing is we must truly believe on Christ. And what does it mean to believe on Christ? So let's start by going to the Bible and facing the truth about ourselves. Now, I've printed for you in your notes the verses. And the first thing we need to face about ourselves is this. We need someone who can take care of our sin problem. In our culture, we play sin down. It is not a big deal. It may be a sin to you, but not to me. Romans 3:20 is the cure. Let's read it together. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, when he says the law, it's a sweeping term for the law in the Old Testament. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. You can summarize it with the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. So let's take a look at the Ten Commandments. Their purpose is to show us the truth. It begins by saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, have you ever put anything else above God? Let's see your hand. Am I the only one? Now, we would like to say, yeah, I've done that. Let me tell you what that is. That's treason. That's idolatry. That's what we are. The Bible also says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Anybody ever done that one? You're a blasphemer. Not just a sinner, you have blasphemed God. The Ten Commandments tell us you shall not lie. Anybody here ever tell a lie? All guilty. How many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? You're a liar. That's what the Bible says about us. It says you shall not lust. Men, how many have lusted? Women too. You are an idolater, you're a lust-filled person, a liar, a blasphemer. The law makes you uncomfortable. This is its purpose. It will not let me fudge over it. It's no big deal. When I look at the law, it shows me the truth about myself, and it lets me know I've got a sin problem, and this is my bent. It's my nature, and I cannot change it. And it's a big deal. Now ask yourself with the Ten Commandments in mind, I'm a blasphemer, I'm an idolater, I'm a liar, I'm a thief. With that record, do I deserve heaven or hell? The Bible says hell. Now listen to the words of D.A. Carson. He just brings this to life. Hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker and want to be at the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who have already repented. Only God isn't gentle and good enough to let them out. It is filled with people who for all eternity still want to be the center of the universe and who persist in their God-defying rebellion. What is God to do? If he says it doesn't matter to him, then God is no longer a God to be admired. He's either amoral or positively creepy. For him to act in any other way in the face of such blatant defiance would be to reduce God himself. I'm telling you, this is a hard truth to face. I love the way Merritt Anderson puts it. The one thing we deserve is a one-way ticket to hell. That's what we deserve. I've got a sin problem. Second truth we must face, someone to give us spiritual life. Look with me at Romans 6:23, and let's read it together. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is something you earn. And when I sin, I always get the benefit. The wage is death. Spiritual death. Now, we just took a survey. Everybody here is a sinner, but we're alive. We're spiritually dead. Do you know the three marks of a spiritually dead person? Everybody in the room can relate to this. Spiritually dead people are self-centered. They are guilty. And they're alone. I shared with a young man this week and shared those three things, and he said, "That is my life." I said, "That is spiritual death. Sin separates you from God. And guess what? Dead people cannot make themselves alive. I need somebody to make me alive spiritually. I cannot do this." Third need that I have that I must face, I need someone who can make me righteous in the sight of a holy God. And we can't fudge on this when we ought to really face the truth. Let's let Jesus speak. He gives the standard. Matthew 5:48. Let's read it together. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, some folks love to play this down. Jesus really meant you're to be complete. P.S. As your heavenly Father is? Hello. Can you meet that standard? Absolutely not. You just got eliminated. If you had a line in the sand, this is your righteousness, this is God's perfection, where do you fit on the scale? And the only thing acceptable is as good as God. Now, when I face those three things, suddenly the gospel is good news. And if I do not face it, it is not good news. Imagine seeing a swimmer swimming along and you suddenly rush out and try to rescue him from drowning. But he doesn't think he's drowning. You're going to have a fight on your hands. Imagine a sinner and you rush out and tell him the gospel. I don't need the gospel because he doesn't know these things are true. If I had the cure for AIDS and I came up to you and said, "Here is the cure for AIDS for you." And you're thinking, "Well, that's great. I can give it away. I don't have AIDS." But if suddenly you realized you had it, thank you very much. This affects how we share the gospel. We have shifted from the biblical base to the American marketing strategy of the gospel, and it's wrong. We love to portray the gospel as get in on a good life. If you want a good marriage, you want to be successful, you want to find it, this is it, the gospel. The flight of life is better. Instead of saying the plane is going down and there's only one hope. Let me give you an analogy. On an airplane, a stewardess comes to a man and says, "Here is a parachute. If you put this on, your flight will be so good. You will feel secure. There'll be a sense of security. It'll be a wonderful flight. You'll enjoy the movies and everything else. It'll be great." So you believe it. Put the parachute on, and the guy's sitting there, and he's very uncomfortable. I'm not sure if she told me the truth. Guy across the aisle the next door starts snickering at you and making fun. Look at the stupid guy with the parachute on his back. And after a while, he thinks, "I've been sold a bill of goods. This isn't better, it's worse. I'm getting rid of the stupid parachute." Now, go back 30 rows, and the stewardess approaches another passenger and says, "The captain has told me that we're out of fuel, that there's major problems, we're going to go down. I've got one parachute left, it's yours. Put it on, and there's a way out. The door's over here." I want to tell you something. It wouldn't matter if the whole plane laughed at him. It wouldn't matter if it was a bumpy flight. It wouldn't matter if she spilled coffee on him. He would never throw the parachute away because he knows it's a way to save him. The Bible says you will never appreciate the gospel till you face this truth. The gospel delivers you. The plane is going down. Judgment is coming. There is only one hope. So let's look at what this gospel is. The gospel simply means good news, and it's the good news about a person. Now, I'm going to show you the best explanation of the gospel in your entire Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Pew Bible, page 138. I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now listen to this. Verses 3 through 7 is an ancient creed. one of the most ancient ever. You can trace it back to 2 years to 10 years from the resurrection. Paul wrote this in 51 AD. Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. Paul came to Christ in 32 AD. In 35 AD, he went to Jerusalem. He conferred with Peter and John, who had the same gospel. It was this gospel. He is quoting an ancient creed right here, and listen to the creed. If I had time, I could give you 10 or 12 reasons why it's a creed. Conservative and liberal theologians agree, ancient creed. So there's no room for a myth tale to develop about the resurrection. Here is the gospel. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The word delivered and received were rabbinical terms to cite this is a creed that the church was stating. And here it is. It's parallelism. First statement, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and evidence. He was buried. He truly was dead. Second statement, And that Christ rose on the third day according to the scriptures and the evidence. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So what is the gospel? The gospel is simply this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The gospel is good news about Christ. But that good news shows you that Christ alone meets my three basic needs. Christ alone can remove the three barriers between me and God. There is no other hope. And that's why it's good news. So let's go through each one of the three that the gospel proclaims. First of all, it proclaims Jesus paid for my sins. The bottom line is this: either you will pay for your sins or somebody else will pay for your sins. And the somebody else is Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 Peter 3:18 and let's read it together. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ, the Messiah, the one predicted 333 times in the Old Testament, he died for sins. Not his sin, our sin. He did it once for all. Complete payment was made. He was just. He died for unjust ones. And here's the key. Why did he do it? So that he might bring us to God. The barrier between us and God is sin. Jesus tore the barrier down. And the treasure of the gospel is now I can know God. I can delight in this being. I can have a relationship with him. Jesus Christ alone moves that barrier out of the way. Now suppose this afternoon we went over to the zoo in Washington, D.C., and you come to a place where there's several little lambs, and you put your hand in there and kind of pet one on the head, and he kind of reaches up and licks you on the hand, and we all go, isn't that sweet? And then we walk away, and as you're walking away, I suddenly push you and scream, and I say, run, run, there's a lion loose. And you turn around, this lion pounces on you, puts you down, and then licks you. And then just gets up and stands there and purrs. Now, here's my question. Which lick do you value the most? The lion lick. Do you know why you value it? Because the lamb couldn't do much to you even if he came after you. But the lion could tear you to shreds. Folks, you do not appreciate the lick of the lamb. That he died for your sins until you realize he is a lion that could send you straight to hell. That's the point. If you really believe the gospel, you are full of gratitude. Jesus, you would do this for me, and I deserve hell, but you took it for me and paid for my sins. I'm totally forgiven. It not only produces gratitude, but it produces an attitude shift, a role reversal. Let me tell you, we're born in sin, which means we're stinking self-centered. We live for number one. And that spills over into our Christianity, folks. We market God. If you want to be successful, you want your dreams to come true, then get God on your side. Use him. Follow his principles. Then he'll bless you. Instead of saying, you deserve hell. And life is not about you. It's about him. And he saved you for his purposes. So when you come to God, you are now an agent to be used for his purposes. And your prayers ought to be, Lord, what would you have me do? Instead of, Lord, how can I use you? That kind of attitude shift takes place when I face the truth. Jesus paid for my sins. And he gave me a new heart. The second part of the gospel we ought to take to heart is that Jesus Christ gives me his life. If I'm spiritually dead, I stay dead. Somebody can make me alive. Let's read together 1 John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this: God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Did you see what it said? Eternal life, he has given it to you. It starts the moment you believe on Christ, not when you go to heaven. And if you have the Son, you have eternal life. I have an envelope up here, and inside there's a $10 bill. If I give you the envelope, you also get the 10 bucks. If you receive Christ, you also get eternal life. Now ask yourself this question: which would you really rather have? Jesus in the flesh with you 24/7, or the Spirit of God within you 24/7? It's a hard choice, isn't it? It'd be kind of nice to have Jesus with me 24/7 telling me exactly what to do, or the Holy Spirit within me constantly. Well, God's already made the choice. He said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. The wonderful truth about the Holy Spirit is that the life of Christ has been imparted to me. Now, I like Michael Jordan's basketball. Now, can you imagine if I said, Michael, I'm going to get a lot of money if you'll just coach me in basketball and really help me. And he coaches me for a year, I'll never be a Michael Jordan. But suppose there was a way to get Michael inside of me, and he could jump and shoot through my body. Man, that's a deal. Jesus is inside of you. He has imparted his life to you. Christianity is depending on Christ to live through you. That is the gospel. Quit living as if you've got to earn God's favor. Jesus gave you that. Quit living as if you got to somehow do your best. No, you've got to trust in Christ to live through you. That's the gospel. The third part of the gospel, Jesus Christ makes me righteous in the sight of God. The standard is absolute perfection. I could never make it. But look at Philippians 3:9. I love this verse. Let's read it together. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you see the two kinds of righteousness? One is a performance-based righteousness. It'll never work. The other one is a Jesus-based righteousness. When you trust in Christ, all of his perfect obedience is put on your account. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why Jude says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence blameless with great joy. The reason you're blameless is because the righteousness of Christ is put on your account. Now let me tell you, when you really believe the gospel, God puts in you a bent and a desire to live righteously. That is so practical. Let me give you an example. I've had hundreds of couples come to me with marriage problems. Always starts the same way. Usually the woman goes first. He does this, 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 this. Straighten him out. Then he goes second. She does this, this, this. Straighten her out. And usually I like to let it out so I'm listening and then ask the simple question. Now, usually I get believers. What's the purpose of your marriage? To get my needs met and to love somebody. And it's the foundation of society. Wrong answer. The purpose of your marriage is to glorify God. That's your purpose. And if you've got the wrong purpose, you've got the wrong heart. And if you're a believer, God bent you, that's in you. You know you ought to live for His glory, which means your assignment is to die to yourself and glorify God and your mate. You've got a heart problem. Your mate's not the problem. Your heart's the problem. You need to go back and live the gospel and live righteously in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about two things. First, face the truth. Second, know the gospel. And here's the clincher of everything, believe on Christ. Let's read together John 3:18. And I want you to notice the word that's mentioned three times. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Hear me, belief does not mean only to believe it's true. It does not mean just to know the facts. It's not just an affirmation statement. The devil has all of that and he'll go straight to hell. What does this belief that saved means? Let me give you an example. Two police officers in Los Angeles, both knew about bulletproof vests. Both believed they would save their lives in a gun battle. One man puts his vest on, gets on his motorcycle on a Monday morning, and as he's driving to work, a red truck speeds by him, and he's thinking, oh, he's probably late for work. I'll be nice to the guy. He pulls him over. The guy in the truck is thinking, this guy knows what I'm doing. I just robbed the 7-Eleven. I got a gun up here, and the money's right in the front seat. The police officer gets up, walks to the window, and he says, may I see your... And at that point, the guy takes a gun, shoots him in the chest, knocks the officer back 7 feet, and to the guy's amazement, the officer sits up, pulls out his gun, knocks out his windshield, puts a bullet in the side of the truck, hits him in the leg, jumps up, handcuffs him, and arrests him. The bulletproof vest saved his life. The next day, Roy Hicks, a police officer, is on a drug bust. And he says to his partner, you yell and kick in the door and I'll run right in. Before he could yell, somebody on the other side shot and the bullet hit him right in the chest and knocked him back 7 feet. His last words were, I'm hit. And he lasted a minute and a half. His bulletproof vest was 30 feet away in the trunk of his car. Both of them knew about bulletproof vests. They both believed them. The only guy that was saved put it on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Depend on Him. Rely on Him. He is my life. That's what it means to believe. Now this morning we're going to come to communion. And please do not view the gospel we've talked about the way most Christians view it. Oh, that's for people to get in. I don't need to hear that. I'm already in. No, this is for you to live. Let me tell you, your sin nature, your flesh pattern is still there. And if you don't totally rely upon Christ, you'll go in the wrong direction. And if you start living the Christian life in your own energy, it's a total defeat. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Claim it every day. And you know that God wants you to be righteous. He's put that desire in your heart. You're bent that way. Start living for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The only currency we have to approach God is the gospel. And when we come to this table, that's what we're celebrating. And I tell you what ought to flow out of our hearts is gratitude. Thank you that you took my hell for me. Thank you that you gave me your life. Thank you that you changed the bent of my heart and empowered me to do it. I want to live the gospel, and I am your agent. Folks, this is the best news anybody will ever hear, and God's deposited that message with us.